Well, hey, good morning and welcome to Convergent Church. If you brought your Bible, I invite you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And as you are turning there, let me ask you, what words would you use to describe your BC era? What words would you use to describe your BC era? Now, some of you are looking at me like, what in the world is he talking about? If you are a follower of Jesus, you had a BC, a before Christ era. What words would you use to describe what your life was like before you became a Christian? I'd love for you to go ahead and shout them out. I'd love to hear some of these. I was like, not all at once. I'm just kidding. Messy, I heard that one. What else? What was that? Secret, okay. Wasted, okay.
Living in sin,
absolutely. You know, whenever I ask people that question of like, what was life like before Jesus? Because that's a critical part of each and every one of our testimonies. I'll often hear things like maybe indifferent or wandering, empty, apathetic, searching, broken, addicted. Or if you were like me, maybe wild and out is a good and fitting term for where you were at in your BC era. And while those descriptions may be true for each of us experientially, this morning Paul is going to take us deeper than our own feelings, and he's going to take us deeper than even our own memories. He's going to tell us the truth about our spiritual condition apart from Christ. And here's the question that we're going to wrestle with this morning. What is our true spiritual condition apart from Christ? What is our true spiritual condition apart from Christ? And what we're going to see is that apart from Jesus, we weren't merely struggling. Apart from Jesus, we weren't simply misguided. Apart from Jesus, we weren't just spiritually sick. Read with me again in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And you were dead. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in those sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So what is our true spiritual condition apart from Christ? We were dead in our sin. We were dead in our sin. Paul says that this is each and every person's natural spiritual condition upon being born into this world. Why? We were dead because of trespasses and sins. Now, what's the difference between a trespass and a sin? Trespass means stepping over a boundary. It's a deviation from the right path. It's rebellion. It's violation. It's the picture of someone knowingly and intentionally crossing over a boundary that has been established by God. Trespasses are willful rebellion against God's command. The picture here is like you or I seeing a do not enter sign or a no trespassing sign and looking at it and making the conscious decision to proceed moving forward anyways. But now what about sin? What does sins mean? It's a little bit more all-encompassing. Sin means missing the mark. Sin means missing the mark. It's a failure. It's falling short. It's moral corruption. It's an inability to meet God's righteous standards. Sin is our failure to live according to the holiness of God. And the picture here is like an arrow that is missing the target time and time and time again. So trespasses highlight the evil we commit, while sins highlight the righteousness we lack. Trespasses highlight the evil we commit, while sins highlight the righteousness we lack. In other words, while we inherited our sinful nature, each and every one of us, from our first parents, Adam and Eve, we each continued in our own willful rebellion. So we're not just guilty by association. And Paul says the result of all of these things is spiritual death. Now, when many people think about their life before Jesus, they often picture themselves kind of like someone who's stranded at sea, maybe in a proverbial shipwreck. They view themselves as barely staying afloat, crying out for help, desperately waiting for God to throw them a life raft so they can grab onto it. But church, that's not the picture that Paul is painting here. He didn't say that we were drowning. He didn't say that we were struggling to stay afloat. He didn't say we were spiritually wounded. He didn't say we were barely surviving. No, he says we were dead. You see, we weren't people that were treading water waiting for a rescue. We were that of a lifeless corpse floating at sea. And think about that picture for a moment. Right? A corpse has no life in itself. It cannot move. It cannot cry out for help. It can't even respond to the offer of help. It cannot change its direction. It cannot rescue itself. It simply drifts wherever the seas, the forces around it carry it. And Paul says, that's exactly where we were at apart from Christ. We were totally depraved. We were radically corrupted. We lacked the ability to see our sin. We lacked the ability to see God. We lacked the ability to cry out for help. We lacked the ability to reach out to his hand. We lacked the ability to turn away from our sin. Why? Because we were dead. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. But isn't this the complete opposite of what the world tells us about ourselves? Right, here's what the world says. The world says that we are basically good. And that if we just believe in ourselves, we can do anything. And here's the deal. A spiritually dead person can still do some pretty amazing things in this life because he or she is an image bearer of God, right? We can make works of art, play sports exceptionally, make money, do humanitarian work. But he or she can do nothing spiritually because they are not connected to the vine. There is no life. And Paul says there are three facets to this spiritual death. We see the first in verse 2. He says that we were following the course of this world. He says that we followed the ways of the world. Like an ocean carrying a lifeless body, the values and the priorities and the rebellion of this world swept us along. We celebrated what the world celebrated. We approved of what the world approved of. We normalized what God called sin because culture also normalizes what God calls sin. That is to say, we went with the flow. We were caught up in a cultural current of active rebellion against God. But it wasn't just the current. Paul says we were also following the prince of the power of the air. So not only were we following the ways of the world, we were following the ruler of this world. We followed the ruler of this world. There is a real spiritual enemy at work in this world. Satan himself. And his entire existence revolves around two things: opposing God and deceiving people. And Paul says, apart from Christ, we were following him. Whether we realized it or not, we were enslaved to him. Like the wind, right? He's the prince of the power of the air. Like the wind that's pushing a corpse further out to sea. The enemy was at work, blinding our minds, distorting the truth, and keeping us from seeing the glory of Christ. And notice that Paul says that this is the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That is to say, Satan is actively at work in the world, even now, influencing rebellion against God, deceiving the nations. Which means that our problem, apart from Christ, it wasn't merely a psychological problem. It wasn't merely a societal problem. It was a spiritual problem. But you see, the problem wasn't only outside of us. Paul continues, so not only were we following the ways of the world, not only were we following the ruler of the world, we followed the desires of our flesh. We followed the desires of our flesh. He says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind. In our spiritual deadness, we weren't only being acted upon by the outside. No, death was already at work in us from the moment that we breathed our first breath. Our sinful desires craved rebellion against God. Left to ourselves, we naturally drifted towards selfishness and pride and lust and sexual immorality, greed, anger, envy, and self-rule. And this is an important note here, because this is to say that we were not merely victims of bad influences. Yes, the world influenced us. Yes, Satan deceived us. But we also willingly desired sin ourselves. Our flesh loved rebellion. And Paul says that this condition was ultimately leading us somewhere. Look at the end of verse 3. He said, we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Apart from Christ, we stood under the righteous judgment of God. Now, when we often hear the word wrath, we often think of uncontrolled anger or maybe explosive rage. But that's not what the Bible means when it speaks of the wrath of God. God's wrath is his holy and righteous response to sin and rebellion. Because God is perfectly just, because he is perfectly good, because he is perfectly holy, he cannot simply ignore evil. And Paul says, apart from Christ, this was our condition. We weren't spiritually neutral before God. We stood condemned under his righteous judgment. This is Paul's diagnosis of our fallen humanity. We were spiritually dead, led by the world, deceived by the enemy, enslaved to our sin, condemned under the wrath of God. And dead things cannot raise themselves. In the same way that Lazarus was laid before Jesus, physically lifeless, unable to raise himself, we too once stood before God, spiritually dead, utterly unable to save ourselves. Lazarus didn't contribute to his resurrection. He didn't revive himself. Lazarus didn't meet Jesus halfway. No, Jesus called him out of death and into life. And church, that is exactly what each and every one of us needed. Because if Paul is right, and he is, then our greatest need was never self-improvement. It was resurrection. We didn't need better behavior. We didn't need more discipline. We didn't need more religious activity. We needed God to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. And that's exactly where Paul takes us next. Look at verse 4. Into the hopelessness of spiritual death, Paul gives us two words that change everything. The two greatest words to ever be penned. Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Though we were dead in sin, God made us alive with Christ. Though we were dead in our transgressions, children of wrath by nature, deserving of eternal separation and condemnation in hell, God chose to make us alive. But before we address and unpack how God intervened, Paul actually begins with the why. And that's a great question for us to ask this morning. Why did God intervene? Why didn't he just let us meet the end of our folly if that's what we deserved? Why did he rescue us from our deadness to sin? The first thing that we see here in the text is that God intervened because of his character. God intervened because of his character. Paul says in verse 4, but God being rich in mercy. The first thing we see is that God intervened because of his mercy. Mercy is an attribute of God sometimes referred to as loving kindness or compassion. It carries with it this idea of withholding a punishment that is rightly deserved. But more than that, notice how Paul says that God doesn't just have mercy, that he's not just mercy, but that he is rich in mercy. That means his mercy is bountiful. It's overflowing. God has an inexhaustible storehouse of mercy towards us. God intervened because of his mercy. But secondly, we see that God intervened because of his love. God intervened because of his love. Paul continues saying, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And notice the timing of God's love for us. Paul says that it's even when we were dead. That is to say, God didn't wait for us to clean ourselves up because we couldn't. God didn't wait for us to become lovable because we weren't. He didn't wait for us to get our lives together because we were dead and powerless to do so. He loved us while we were spiritually dead, not because of our worthiness, but because of his own nature and character. The word love that's being used here is agape, and it means an unconditional, selfless, sacrificial love. God's love for us was so unconditional, selfless, and sacrificial that it led him to take all of our sin and all of our shame upon himself. More than anything else in all scripture, this is how God's character is divine. This is how God's character is divine. This is how he is most often described. Psalm 86, 15. But you, our Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And is that not what we're seeing here in Ephesians chapter 1 and 2? Right? It's because of his love. Because of his mercy. Because of his grace. In love, the Father sent his Son into the world to live the sinless life we never lived, to die the death we deserve to die. Jesus took all of our sin upon himself at the cross so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be reconciled, so that we could receive new life. That is to say, God intervened because it was within his very character to do so. He was simply acting in accordance with who he is. So now that we know why God intervened, the next question then is, how did God intervene? Let's read verses 4 through 6 again. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So here we see that God transformed us through his grace. God transformed us through his grace. What saved us wasn't in our own, it wasn't our own action or effort or willpower. Remember, we were dead in our sin. We were spiritually dead. That means our salvation was an act wholly and totally of God's grace. Grace means God's unmerited favor. While mercy is God withholding the judgment that we deserve, grace was God bestowing upon us a goodness that we did not deserve. And the grace of God in salvation accomplished three things for us. The first thing we see is that God, by his grace, made us alive with Christ. Again, we were dead. And the only way for dead things to be brought back to life is through resuscitation. Paul says, God made us alive together with Christ. This is what theologians refer to as regeneration. This is why Jesus told Nicodemus that he needed to be born again. God making us alive is an act of his Spirit producing in us a spiritual rebirth. The way in which God makes us alive is by breathing new spiritual life into the deadness of our sinful hearts. And when that happens, we who were once blind can begin to see rightly. We who once rejected Christ can come to profess faith in him. We who once loved sin can now turn away from it in repentance. But hear this. We can't do any of those things apart from an external intervention that gives birth to an inward resurrection. We can't do any of those things apart from an external intervention that gives birth to an inward resurrection. You see, salvation is not God making bad people better. It's God bringing dead people to life. Where we were spiritually lifeless, God resurrected us by the power of his Spirit. But Paul doesn't stop there. As we continue reading, he says that God not only made us alive with Christ, but that God raised us up with Christ. In other words, because Jesus rose from the grave, everyone united to Christ now shares in his resurrection victory. The resurrection of Jesus is not something that we merely celebrate. It's something we participate in. His victory over sin has become our victory over sin. His victory over death has become our victory over death. In one day, just as Jesus physically walked out of the grave, we too will rise with new resurrection bodies. Death and grave do not get the final word on those who belong to Jesus. Because he lives, we too live. And then Paul says something astounding. God not only made us alive, he not only raised us up with Christ, no, he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God seated us with Christ. Now notice, Paul speaks about this in the past tense. He doesn't say he might seat us. He didn't say he hopes to seat us. No, he says he seated us, meaning this has already been settled for eternity because of our union with Christ. Though we still live on earth physically, our identity, our citizenship, our inheritance, our security are now bound up in Jesus himself. And Scripture says that we are co-heirs with Christ. That we are presently ruling and reigning with him. Everything that belongs to the Son now belongs to those who receive him in faith. Which means we are no longer enemies of God. We are children of God. We are no longer condemned by God. We have been received by God. We are no longer spiritually homeless. We've received an heavenly inheritance. In Christ, we are welcomed. We are secure. We are adopted, and we are His forever. And notice that it's not just that we've been seated. All three of these realities are spoken in the past tense. God made us alive. God raised us up. God seated us with Christ. And that means that our future is secure. There's nothing in heaven above or earth below that can ever separate us from where we are now to where we will go. Let's just marvel in that for a minute. There's no sickness. There's no sin. There's no suffering. There's no degree of separation. There is nothing that can change your future. Regardless of the trials that you face, regardless of the temptation that comes your way, if God has breathed new life into you, if He's made you alive in Christ, and that means that He has also raised you with Christ and seated you with Christ, your future is secure. But what is God's purpose in all of this? Now that we know why God intervened, now that we've come to understand how He intervened, what is His greater purpose in it all? Let's round out with verse 7. Paul says, this is why God did it. This was what He was ultimately working towards. So that in the coming ages, He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That is to say, God saved us to display His grace. God saved us to display His grace. Why rescue spiritually dead sinners? Why pour out mercy on rebels? Why make dead people alive? Paul says that God did it to display the immeasurable riches of His grace. In other words, your salvation is ultimately meant to point beyond yourself to the beauty and greatness of God. We are trophies of grace. Every forgiven sinner, every transformed life, every resurrected soul puts the grace of God on display. And that's not only for today. No, what does Paul say? He says also in the coming ages, meaning for all eternity, God will display the greatness of His grace through redeemed people like us. That means your story and my story is not about how good we are. It's about how gracious God is. The fact that spiritually dead sinners like us can be forgiven and transformed and adopted and seated with Christ forever magnifies the glory of God's grace. It displays His goodness to an unbelieving world. For all eternity, God will point to redeemed sinners like us as evidence of just how gracious and kind He is. In heaven, no one will marvel over how worthy we were. No one will stand and marvel in how moral we became. No one will celebrate how impressive our effort was. They will marvel at the grace of God. The angels will look upon redeemed people, people who were once sinners and rebels against God, children of wrath, and they'll forever behold the immeasurable riches of His mercy and His kindness and His grace when they see us. Your salvation is a living testimony to the fact that God delights in rescuing the most undeserving. Christian, you are not the monument of your own transformation. You are the monument of His grace. So let's go back to where we first started this morning. The question began with this: what is our true spiritual condition apart from Christ? And as we've vividly seen here, right, if you feel like I'm being repetitious, it's because Paul's being repetitious, all right? It tells us in the beginning and in the middle that apart from Jesus, we were spiritually dead, led by the world, deceived by the enemy, enslaved to our sinful passions, standing condemned under the wrath of God. But the good news of the gospel is that God did not leave us there. In His mercy, because of His great love, by His grace, God made us alive with Christ. And today, maybe some of you have realized for the very first time that Christianity actually isn't about becoming a better person. but that it's about being brought from death to life through Christ. I know the reality is some of us have spent our whole lives trying to clean ourselves up, trying to earn God's approval, trying to fix ourselves through discipline and through morality and even through religious activity. But dead people cannot raise themselves. Your only hope is found in the grace of God in Christ Jesus. And the good news is this, that the same God who called Lazarus out of the grave still brings spiritually dead sinners to life today. So if you have not yet placed your faith in Jesus, in love, I tell you that you are dead in your sin. That you are separated from God. That heaven is not your home. But that doesn't have to stay that way. No, the way that God brings us out of our deadness and into new life is through the proclamation of the gospel. And the word of the Lord says that today, if you hear the word of the Lord, do not harden your heart. And so that's my challenge for you. If you're here today and you haven't yet trusted Christ, I would say, repent of your sin. Put your faith in Jesus. Receive the life that only he can give. And for those of us who belong to Christ, what's our application? May we never get over the miracle of grace. We contributed nothing to our salvation except for the sin that made it necessary. You were dead, but now you are alive. Why? Because God. You were dead and now you are alive. You were blind and now you see. You were condemned and now you are seated with Christ. You were an enemy of God and now you are his child. Not because you earned it, not because you deserved it, but because God is rich in mercy, in abounding, in steadfast love. Church, if you are in Christ, your story will forever proclaim the immeasurable riches of his grace. So here's the challenge as we enter into a new week. May we not boast in ourselves. May we never get over the gospel. And may we spend the rest of our days marveling in this truth that we were dead in sin, but God made us alive in Christ. Not because we earned it, not because we deserved it, but because of his being rich in mercy and abounding in steadfast love. Though we were dead in our sin, God made us alive in Christ to demonstrate the riches of his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your character, for the nature of who you are, that you are a covenant-keeping God, that you are faithful even in our faithlessness. God, we thank you that though all of us had gone astray, though all of us had turned to our own ways, though we were living as the world lived, though we were serving Satan, though we were governed by the passions of our own sinful flesh, that because you loved us before the foundation of the world, that you didn't leave us to meet the judgment and the condemnation and the hell that we deserved. We thank you for these two words that we've seen this morning. But God. God, we thank you for your character. That you are rich in mercy, that you are abounding in steadfast love, that you reached out to us in grace, and that your grace transformed us, that you breathed new life into our lungs so that we could cling to Jesus, that you rose us up so, God, there's never a day that we will be stuck in the grave, and that you seated us in heavenly places forevermore, giving us an eternal home with you. But Lord, we know it's not because we are great. It's not because we're worthy. It's because you're great and it's because you're worthy. And so Lord, would you empower us now to live the remainder of our days in that new identity for that purpose to which you have redeemed us, to demonstrate the immeasurable riches of your grace. God, each and every day we pass by people who don't yet know the hope of the gospel. In our lives, are the living, breathing testimony to your goodness. So Lord, would you empower us with boldness to share the reason of the hope that's in us. God, would you empower us to live out as your kingdom witnesses, that people would see us and give glory to you. We pray and ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.